Have your Bible open to John 14, if you will. And this is the passage I chose from our Bible reading, our daily Bible reading since last Wednesday. This is the one that I wanted for us to read and to think about tonight. Especially the first part of this is one of the most beloved passages in all the Bible. And it's beloved because it's so much needed. It was when the Lord said it, and it still is. And there are good reasons why it's so needed. And we'll try to deal with that in just a moment. I know from what Jerry just announced, those two families especially that we want to ask everybody to keep in your prayers. Remember Terry Loveland also. I believe Terry is in the rehab at James River Care Center right now. And I know he'd appreciate having company. So if you can, go by and see him and help us remember our other people who are shut in as well. Do you guys know of other people that need to be in our prayers that we didn't get in the announcements? Anyone else that you know of? All right. All right. We got some young people who'll be headed home from Harding tomorrow, and we remember them while they travel. I was glad to see Mackenzie already here from Oklahoma Christian, and any others that you know of that we need to have in our prayers? All right, let's have a prayer together, and then we'll get started. Father, we're thankful to you for each other, and we're thankful for the work that you've done through your Son that has brought us together. We're thankful for what he showed us of you and what he taught about your house and what he did to make it possible for us to be at home there. And we're thankful for the great passage before us tonight, and we pray that you'll bless our thinking through it. We pray for the families that were mentioned a few moments ago, especially the Hortons and also the Schwartz family. We pray for our other loved ones who have burdens or problems. We pray for Terry and others also who are shut in, and we pray for your care and keeping of them. We pray for our country. We pray for the people in our part of the world right now who have been suffering losses that were caused by flooding and who are now dealing with inconveniences, certainly of being unable to travel in the same ways they would have before, and we pray that you'll bless each one. Help us tonight to look forward to heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John 14 is best known for the let not your heart be troubled saying of Jesus, and for the encouragement to believe that he has gone to prepare a place for his people and that he will come again. Why did he teach this? And what is there about it that challenges our values and that strengthens us in our tasks and encourages us in our sorrows? The idea that Jesus would speak of his Father's house is a phrase that I love. I notice in reading what Jesus taught about what comes next, or about heaven, the things that strike me would be what simple terms he used and how humble he would have been or was about any details that he offered beyond the simple illustrations. You and I, if it were humanly possible and we had been somewhere that everybody else wanted to go, we would be full of descriptions about what it was like and what we saw and how it felt. And, you know, we would offer all kinds of details, whether people wanted to hear them or not. But Jesus, who came from heaven and who went back to heaven, spoke of it and with simple illustrations, like the one used here, or like a feast, or in other parts of Scripture, like a city or a country or that type of thing, a home is the one that comes to my mind when I read about my Father's house. I don't think of the structure so much as I do pleasant surroundings and the company of people that you love dearly, and the sense of peace and security and well-being that goes with home. I noticed even with being with Kay's mother recently, she'd just say, "Just take me home as fast as you can." You know, that was, bless her heart, the way she would talk. And Jesus, in this passage, at a crucial time in his life, communicates with his disciples by talking about his Father's house and their relation to it because of him. And that is the kind of the way that I want to try to approach this, and hope it'll be as encouraging to you as it's been to me to kind of work on it. And I think the place to start with this is not with the "let not your hearts be troubled" of chapter 14 and verse 1, but with what chapter 13, and it won't move. Here we go. Chapter 13 and verse 21 says, and who can tell me a little bit about what the situation is here in these chapters of John? John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. What's the timing, the setting for all of this? All right, it all happens the same night. Chapter 13 starts with something that happened the night in which the Lord's Supper was instituted that the other three Gospels don't describe. They describe the supper and the "do this in remembrance of me" part. This one describes the "serve like I've served you" and the washing of the feet, that part of it. And then remember that this is the night right before Jesus goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane with these men, and then he's arrested and tried, and then the cross is the next day. And what we have in chapter 14 is the beginning of what's known as the farewell discourse of Jesus. It's him speaking with these men who have followed him and that he has appointed to be apostles. Verse 21 of chapter 13 said that after these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now, does that make it more meaningful to you that when he speaks to his disciples, he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled"? How can they not? And, you know, a lot of times if you are somebody who is sensitive to people and you read people's faces and their body language and so on, how do you react when you when you see that someone else is troubled in spirit, doesn't that make you troubled at least slightly yourself? I think so. And then if you add to it the other things that we know here that happen, he says in verse 21, one of you will betray me. What would you do if you were sitting in the group? And he says to you, one of you will betray. You see that he's troubled and he says, one of you will betray me. What would you do then? You start looking around. They said, is it me? And Bill?
I give a lot of thought to what I'd done. It might have happened.
Okay. Yeah, that would be one thing to do. And in this case, you can see how it impacts Jesus. This is the reason for his being troubled in spirit and his knowing what it will mean and what lies ahead. Look on down a little farther and notice that he says to them in chapter 13, again, the same chapter, verse 23, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I'm with you just a little while. I'm going somewhere you can't come. Now, when you think of an occasion like that with someone you care about or you love, think of how that impacts your spirit, your demeanor, your heart. And then the third step in this is the conversation immediately preceding the end of chapter 13, where Peter is protesting that he's ready to go with Jesus now. And verse 38, the Lord says to him, I say to you, the rooster will not crow. When does a rooster crow?
Morning.
How? What time in the morning? 9 o'clock? 10? All right, at dawn, very early. And what Jesus is saying to him, by daylight, you will have denied me three times. Now, how do you feel about that if you're in this group? We generally think of Peter as having, he's always the one who's named first. We think of him as being a kind of a leader, a speaker for the group. And if you know that the one of you who's most outspoken will have denied the Lord by three times and by the morning, you think, man, something terrible is about to happen because nothing, I'd bet my life, nothing could make us do this. So you can see that there's upheaval here. Now Jesus goes from that, from his being troubled in spirit to him telling them, let not your hearts be troubled. Is that an instruction you could obey? Why did he say this? Because he knew they needed it so bad. Right? He was not, this was not, I'm trying to get at the idea that this was not spoken at a big, happy, cheerful time when it was easy to believe. This was a time of foreboding and a time of uncertainty and a time of confusion and fear. All the things that ordinarily would make anybody's heart troubled. And I read this and I think, you know, if guys can take this instruction then, we could about any time. Now, what would you say to yourself and your mind if you're in that situation and he says, let not your heart be troubled? I'd say, you're going to have to give me a reason. Because I can see all kinds of reasons to be troubled. I'm going to need some reasons why I shouldn't be. Let my heart be troubled. And I can do nearly anything better than I can not let my heart be troubled. So I'm going to need not just reasons, but some help. And I don't think I'm unique in those ways. I think that's most of us at one time or another, and maybe regularly. So that's the value of this passage of Scripture to me. Now let's look through it just a verse or two at a time. And I've tried to, one of the things about John's writings, it's really hard to outline any passage from John, at least from me. Maybe I just don't think like him. But I've tried to kind of focus on the theme of the Father's house in this passage. And this first idea is what the Father's house is going to mean to us. Jesus says to them, you believe in God. And you notice in the various translations here that there's a question about whether this is in English, I think it's called an indicative statement, like you believe in God, or an imperative, believe in God. It could be translated either of those two ways, and I think it makes I think this is the best way to do it. Believe in God. He's encouraging them to believe in God, or he may be telling them, making a statement that he knows that they believe in God, even if they are troubled right now and despite the difficulty they're going to have. To believe in God would be the thing that unites them and the thing that keeps them from thinking everything is coming apart. And then he makes a shocking statement if you really stop and think about it. Believe also in me. What's the implication of that?
They have accepted him completely.
All right, it would be that they're going to have reason to doubt him in the hours ahead. Maybe they're going to wonder about it. Can you think of any other implications? And it being said like this.
Maybe part of the trilogy.
All right, that he would be a part of the Godhead. Is he expressing his deity? If I were to pair myself with God in language like this, I should be thrown out of the house. I hope that would happen, because I'm not. Jesus could invite them to believe in him the same way they believed in God, and he could invite them to believe in him in a way that carried them through the upheaval and the heartbreak that they were about to face. Isn't that something? It's an instruction to them to be as loyal and steadfast to him as he knows they are to God. All right, now the rest of the passage then can be taken as an explanation of what it will mean to do those two things, at least to me. That's how, I think verse 1 is the introduction to the rest of this passage and the thesis for it. And so what he says to them next is that in my Father's house, there is I will see to it that there's room enough for you. That's my paraphrase. Look at what it says in verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many, the American Standard footnote had abiding places, and I'm told that dwellings is the literal meaning of the word. It's translated mansions in the King James Version and rooms in some of the other versions, the English Standard Version included. The point being, there is a place for the Lord's people to abide. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And again, this is a place where the translators tell us that it could be translated as a statement. I would have told you that if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you, then would be the other statement. In this version, it's taken as several of the others as a question. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, look at what he says here, a place to abide. What do we have? What's one thing we do not have in this world? A permanent home, an abiding place. And that's the reason I use this way of translating it. I want for us to see what Jesus is saying. There is no place here which will abide. And Kay was showing me late this afternoon some of the news reports, and she showed me a clip of the Dalt Mill down in our part of the country. And people had bought the mill, and they came in and built real nice, like, cabins, vacation-type cabins there around it. And this video showed one of those cabins. First, slowly, the water came up to the top of its roof and then swept down the river. And that is one way of understanding our circumstance in this world. You think about it. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many abiding places. There's room to accommodate, all right? And it will last. So here's the application. If this were not, an implication is, don't we sort of instinctively know there must be? I've been with too many people now, both Christians and not Christians, as they have bid farewell to their loved ones. And the one comment I have heard universally by everybody runs something like this: he's in a better place. He's gone to a better place. What makes us think that? All right, we know as Christians there's a promise, but why would someone who hasn't embraced that promise? There is an instinctive need for us to think that. And what Jesus is saying, I want you to think of his faithful witness work here. If this were not so, and I heard people talking about it, and I heard people wishing for it, I would have told you. And if it were not so, I surely wouldn't have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that happens to be what he says next. I go to prepare a place for you. We think of the current work of Jesus. I know that he is sitting at the right hand of God, for he was exalted. I know that he rules his kingdom, as we've studied in three previous Wednesday evenings. I know that he makes intercession. He lives to make intercession for us. We probably don't talk enough about this one. He prepares a place for us. We had the family, of course, come in the week before last. A lot of family members. You guys know, you fed most of them. So we took the time. Let me rephrase that. Kay took the time. I ran the vacuum for a little while at least. When you know somebody's coming, what do?
You prepare your house.
You prepare a place for them. So what is Jesus saying? This is a way of understanding the book of Hebrews when it talks about him going as a pioneer or a forerunner for us. It's like I don't mean to be irreverent, but I want you to understand the human meaning of this. It's like he would go to his father's house and say, we've got to get a place ready. There are a lot of people coming. And the Lord's sacrificial work is finished, but his work in our behalf is not. In that way, that is an amazing thing. That he would leave heaven and come to earth is amazing. That he would leave earth and go back to heaven is wonderful. But that he would go back there and keep working for us is astonishing. If you stop and think about it, if I'd have been him, I think I would have said, that's about all I can do for them, and I'm through, but not the Lord. So you think about that. Now, here's the way, the next thing. He says, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I'm acquainted with some of the views that people have about what comes after this, and there are current writings about the meaning of the new heavens and the new earth that the prophets talk about and so forth. Those are all wonderful ways of illustrating the same thing to me that my father's house means here. And the one phrase in this that I think you have to think about is, they've translated here, and take you to myself, or receive you to myself. What the Lord has for us can't be just this present realm that we live in, because he will take us to himself in some different situation than this. And the idea of his coming again, like his taking us to himself, I'm confident, at least about myself, that I can't explain everything about. I know the ways the rest of the New Testament speaks of it, but we approach it with humility, other than to say nobody thought it could come the first time the way he did. It is no harder for me to believe the Lord could come again and transform bodies that have perished into bodies of glory, not just resuscitated clumps of dust, but bodies of glory. That's no harder for me than it is to believe he was born of a woman in a human body without a human father. This, to me, would be the fitting conclusion to the story, and not something that's astonishing. All right, next thing he says is, after there's an abiding place for you in my Father's house, he says, the first thing, that I'm happy to know that there's room for me, but I need to also know that I can get there. And Here's the next step in it, verses 4 through 7. He says, and you know the way to where I'm going. And again, I know that there's a translation issue with verse 4, where you know where I'm going and you know the way to where I'm going, some of them will say. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Anybody identify with Thomas? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. All right, think about that for a minute. You know the way to the Father's, to my Father's house. And here's the what Jesus says, and I've printed this up here, or Johnny did for me. I took the phrase from the NEB, New English Bible, because I believe they've illustrated for us the way in which Jesus meant this. The accent is on his being the way. Look at this, the semicolon after way here. His being the truth and the life are the explanation of why he is the way to the Father. I'm the way to the Father. I'm the truth and I'm the life. And, I ran across the old way of saying it, and while I was working on this today, I first read it in a book by Merrill C. Tinney. Without him, there is no going. Without him, there is no going, or knowing rather. And without him, there is no living. But the accent to me is on his being the way to the Father's house. On CC Highway from Dora, where Kay's parents lived for 35 years or longer maybe, and some of our kids were down there weekend before last to Hammond's camp for the retreat. How many of you have seen the pictures of CC Highway now? There is a little something missing. The real tall bridge that goes from over here to over there on the North Fork River. Real tall bridge. So, if you're over there, and I'm over here, and I say, come on over here, what would you say? How am I going to get there? All right, now suppose over there is earth, and over here is heaven. Notice where I put myself. What do you say?
How can I get to heaven?
All right. How am I going to get there? There's got to be a way. None of us can invent a way. We're not going to build a bridge. Sin washed it out. So how do we get there? And notice that Jesus says in the next place, no one comes to the Father except by me. And it's unfortunate that we read that in the world today as if Jesus, that is so narrow-minded. Jesus, how could Christians think such a thing? We're excluding everybody. You know, that's not the real question, is it? That's not the point at all. The point is, how does anybody get there? Jesus is not Christians are not trying to say we hate people who believe in Muhammad, or we hate people who are committed to Confucius. If anybody can be committed to teachings that you don't know what they mean, at least I've never been able to see that. Then it's not that. It's that the reason why no one comes to the Father except through Jesus is that nobody else has proposed a rescue for lost people, and we are. Just consider if we have no abiding place, and if there is an abiding place, what's going to get us from here to there? All Jesus is saying is, nobody else can do the work I've come to do. Nobody else can. If there's one sacrifice for sins forever and one victory over death, what other alternative is there? Not just everybody talks about how the dead are going to live again, you see, and offer a basis for it, and Jesus does. So he goes ahead to say now, if you look at the text and you notice Thomas's question about how can we know the way, Jesus says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. What does he mean by that? Do they know him? Are they acquainted with him, in physically speaking? He's sitting right there, and they've been with him this whole time, and they've been listening and watching him and talking to him. They can ask him questions. What does he mean, if you had known me? They have physical acquaintance, but do they have spiritual discernment? Have they thought deep enough about what his teaching meant and what his works meant and what his depending on the Father all meant? They've missed the point. Have you ever missed the point of things? Well, that's what's happened. In this case here, what Jesus says to them, all right, time will run out, so let me move a little farther with it. There are enough abiding places in my Father's house, and I'll make a place for you. And you know the way to my Father's house. And then the third thing he says is, you've seen the Father whose house it is, I add. The Father is the head of the house, and if you have seen him, then you'll be able to recognize his house. So Philip said to him, this is verses 8 through 11. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Before this farewell discourse is over, Jesus will have said, my Father is greater than me. Here, the focus is on his nature and his relation to the Father. One of the principal points of the Gospel of John is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We got to stare at him, in other words. And so that's the idea that Jesus is getting at here. And in my view, as I look at this paragraph, there are three things that he says, the ways in which he said they should have been able to know the Father. First thing is in the kind of person Jesus was. And when you watch the way Jesus behaves and you watch the way he talks, when you watch the way he prays, when you see the way that he relates everything to his Father, then you should be able to see that the Father exists. How much has Jesus talked about his Father? If you go to the Sermon on the Mount, you think about, you know, you need to not just live on the level everybody else does, but you need to love your enemies even, because that's how the Father is. Or when he taught them to pray, Our Father in Heaven. or when he taught them why they shouldn't be filled with worry all the time. Your Father knows, and he feeds the birds, he takes care of the flowers, that type of thing. It's all through the teaching. You could not be in that kind of situation and see how he relates to the Father without knowing who he thought the Father was. And then he mentions in my words. Notice the statements in verse 10, the words that I say to you. And so he was speaking on the authority from his Father in heaven. So you could hear enough of the Father's of the Father in Jesus' words to know something of what the will of the Father is. And then in Jesus' works, I'm going fast because of the time here, but in the Lord's works, you could see enough to know something of the Father's ability, his power, his activity, in other words. And so the idea would be that they should have, the Lord meant for them, in relating to him, to be able to understand something about the Father's being and his will and his ability. So you have a place in the Father's house. You have a way to the Father's house. You have a knowledge of the Father himself. And you may be assured, Jesus goes ahead to say, by my presence in the Father's house. Verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in his Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. Now, I approach this thinking, all right, what is there here that would encourage the Lord's people to not let their hearts be troubled? If you start with an overriding point in the passage, that helps to, and the ones that are more difficult, and this is a little more difficult, you have the idea of what we're still dealing with. And so what he says is, don't let your heart be troubled by what's about to happen to me, because you'll carry on my work. In fact, you'll do greater works in some way. I'm going to do the work that makes it possible, but you're going to do the work of allowing people to benefit from what I've made possible. You're going to tell them about it. You're going to lead them in living this way. And then he says, you'll do greater work because I'm there in my Father's house. You're going to work in behalf of the Father's house, and I'm going to be there in the house helping to supply the strength and the power and the care that you need. And he says, you'll be able to ask in my name anything, knowing that I'll do whatever it takes to glorify my Father, that my Father may be glorified in his Son. To ask in his name would mean on the basis of his work for us and on his authority that way. So here's what we've done. We've tried to say, then as now, there are things that would cause somebody to be troubled in spirit, even Christ. But there are four reasons in this passage not to let our hearts be troubled. There's a place in the Father's house for his people. There is a way to the Father's house through Christ. There is a Father there whose nature and character we already know. And in the meantime, there's somebody there who's already shown that he's for us. So we have useful service to engage in while we're here. I skipped over to the very last of this farewell discourse. The last thing, there's the discourse, chapters 14, 15, 16, and then there's the great high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. And it ends, there's one more verse after this, but this I think, based on what we've said, what we've read here, is really meaningful, that Jesus would be praying this over them in a little while at the end. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. What did Jesus say he would do? I'll come again and what? Take you to myself that you may be there. He's praying here for us, but for his own coming again work also. That whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I remember in Revelation 13 where it says the Lamb, Jesus is the Lamb who was offered before the foundation of the world or since the foundation of the world. And I think that's a thought-provoking statement. I hope the class has been some encouragement to you. If I know us like I think I do, we need this one. And I hope you'll think it over as the next few days go along. Let's pray for just a moment, and I'll let you go. Father, we're so grateful to you for your great work through your Son by your will. Thank you, Father, for our having some knowledge of your house and the way there and of you yourself. Help us, Father, to treat knowing you as eternal life itself. Bless us and help us through this week to be loyal to Jesus and to not let our hearts be troubled. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you, guys. Thanks, everybody.